Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central Podcast, making theology central.
Here we go. It is Sunday, October the 17th, 2021. It is currently 3:52 p.m. Central Time. I'm right here in front of the microphone, empty sanctuary, middle of nowhere, Texas. I have my Bible in front of me. I've got commentaries, Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias. I've got Bible handbooks. I've got Bible resource material, reference material all around me. The microphone is on. I'm live on the internet. We are close. Remember, I have been describing that I feel like I'm in the middle of the ocean with like a 100-pound weight pulling me down to the bottom with sharks swimming around. And then I'm basically going to drown and then get eaten by sharks. I know, a very horrific image, but that's how I feel because, well, I jumped in with both feet to try to answer a theological controversy, a theological debate, and it's required a lot of work. But I feel like I can see the shore. I feel like we're close. So if you'll just stay with me, maybe we can bring this to, I can't say a dramatic conclusion, but I hope a very helpful and satisfying one. If you've been with everything that we've been doing this morning, 2+ hours in James 2, 14 through 26, which is very relevant to the series that we've been doing, I've now given you a Bible study exercise on 1 Corinthians 3, which is very much connected to what we're doing here. We've been working on 1 John, which is very much connected to what we're doing here. So I just did an update on putting all the puzzle pieces together. I think we're getting very close to doing that. So I hope you are ready. Okay, so this is how it all started. Someone on YouTube put forth a challenge saying, hey, you are saved by faith, by obeying Christ's teaching, by repenting and walking a holy life. If you don't do all of that, you're not saved. Even if you're doing all of that, if you mess up at some point, you can lose your salvation. So you really don't know if you're ever going to be saved. You hope you get to heaven, and hopefully you have enough works. So works is required. Now, they, in the middle of their, you know, telling me that everyone else is wrong, but they're right, they sent me a link to a video, which I have the audio here uploaded and ready to go, telling me that they basically, this is like the best teaching on the subject. And they've made some statements about Luther that are not completely accurate. So that's problem. I can't remember how much of the video and how much what the person sent me, but there were some issues about Luther. They make kind of this weird assertion in logic. The logical kind of progression of thought goes something like this. Nobody in the early church thought about salvation the way Luther did. So Luther changed everything. And because Luther changed everything and went against the early church, Luther should be rejected. But if you follow that logical train of thought, that means the early church becomes the standard and none of us can go against the early church. Well, the audio is from someone who's an Anabaptist who clearly goes against the early church's teaching on infant baptism and baptismal regeneration. So clearly you can't make that argument. So Luther is not wrong because he went against the early church, and you know, when no one should ever assert that unless you're going to follow everything the early church taught. So that there's already a problem in logic right there. But their argument is this, that in a couple of passages here, all right, I'll give you an example. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. I'm going to give you just basically how they make their argument. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we read this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Their assertion, their argument is this. When Paul says, let me go back to it again one more time. Read it one more time. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. That all Paul is saying is that you cannot be justified by keeping the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, the hygienic laws, laws of Sabbaths and holy days, ceremonial laws. You can't be saved in keeping that law. You cannot. However, Paul is not saying that you cannot be saved by keeping the law of Christ. So what Paul is simply saying is, hey guys, Here's the problem. You can't be saved by keeping the old law, but here's the new law. And if you keep the new law, you will be saved. Now, you think that would be very easy for Paul to explain. Guys, you can't be saved from keeping that law, but here's this law. Now, we've already demonstrated trying to restrict the use of the word law in Romans 3:20 is problematic. Trying to reduce it to simply ceremonial law, hygienic law, ritualistic laws. No, clearly it has to also include the moral law. And once it includes the moral law, well, then you've lost your argument, because what is the teachings of Christ? It's basically the moral law of the Old Testament. Basically, the Sermon on the Mount, which would be the teachings of Christ, is really just some would call it a commentary and a correct understanding of the moral law. So clearly you would have to say, no, we are saved by keeping the law of Moses, at least the moral law. So in other words, Paul, if he's going to try to say it's not this law, but this law, he would really need to articulate that in a very, 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 very clear way. And one of the reasons we know in Romans 3:20 that that's a problem is right before Romans 3:20, if you go back, we don't have time to look at this, starting in about verse 8, you see here, that's Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, you see. Now I'm in Galatians. Give me a second. I keep looking at the wrong passage. Okay, Romans, here we go. We go to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. If you'll see here, there's chapter 3, verse 20. Yeah, if you go back to verse 9, yes, if you go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 19, you'll notice there's like basically 14 indictments against everyone, Jew and Gentile, demonstrating that we are all unrighteous. There is none righteous. We're all unrighteous. We've all gone astray. We're all sinners. And what does they use to demonstrate that? They make references basically to things that would be in the moral law. They make reference to the Psalms, to the prophets. They give things that would be in the moral law, not the ritualistic hygienic laws. No, the actual moral law. So then when Paul says the law will not save you, well, why would he use the law to condemn them and then turn around and say, by obeying the moral law, you will be saved? No, he literally says at the end of that in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, at the end of all of those indictments, where they're saying, you know, just you can go through all of them. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under the lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. All of this is condemned in the Old Testament. In fact, there many of this is just direct references to the Old Testament. So he's using basically the Old Testament moral law to say you're all condemned. And then he turns around and says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. They want me to take verse 20 and go, okay, what Paul is saying is you're all condemned. However, you cannot be saved by keeping the ceremonial law. However, you can be saved by keeping all of the moral law. But wait a minute, it was the moral law that just condemned them. So just from an exegetical standpoint, the whole argument begins to fall apart. They do the same thing in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, we read this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law and the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Only the curse of the ceremonial, ritualistic, hygienic law? Or did he redeem us from the curse of all law? Well, clearly that would have to include the moral law. Well, then, their argument is, no. We are not saved, again, no man is justified by the law. They read that to say, no man is justified by keeping the ceremonial, ritualistic law. No, obviously it's not restricted to that, because Christ didn't just redeem us from the curse of that. He redeemed us from the curse of all the law. Well, guess what? What is the teachings of Christ? He takes the moral law and shows what it really, really meant. And if the moral law of the Old Testament condemns us, Christ's explanation of the moral law condemns us even more because it goes after not just the external action, but the inward heart, the thoughts, the motivations. So we are still condemned, but no man is justified by the law. We cannot be justified by keeping the law because we will never keep it sufficiently enough. We will be condemned. They want us to reread all of this and say, no. What Paul is saying, hey, Galatians, you can't be saved by keeping that law, but you can be saved by keeping this law. Now, just a logical person would go, well, why wouldn't Paul just say, hey, guys, this law won't save, this law will. Why is he so dogmatically and emphatically in fact, let me read it again. Galatians chapter 3, where is it? But that no man is justified by the law and the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of Spirit through faith. Romans says the same thing. Galatians says the same thing. Ephesians says the same thing. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, so no man can boast. No one is justified by the deeds of the law before God. This is just, I don't know how you can try to get around going, no. The word law there, the law, that only refers to this law, not that law. Well, then Paul could make it, I mean, he's trying to correct problems in Galatians, right? So he could say, hey guys, no one is saved by keeping that law, but they are saved by keeping this law. Like that's very easy to write. No man is justified by keeping this law, then explain what that law is, but you are saved by keeping this law. It would be very easy to clarify that. It would be very easy. And listen, if you are saved by keeping the law of Christ, which is basically the moral law, well, then what in the world do you do with 1 Corinthians? Because they're not keeping any law. They are a train wreck of a church. They're getting drunk. They're sexual immorality. They're divided. They're having problems with the Christian liberty. They're suing one another. The church is in shambles, but yet he refers to them as babes in Christ. Well, why would Paul refer to them as babes in Christ? He would be like, hey guys, stop doing these things. You're not saved. If you're going to be saved, you have to stop this. You have to do this. Stop this. 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 Do this. Then maybe, just maybe, hopefully, maybe you'll be saved. But you can't have any assurance of that. But he doesn't do that. So this is their argument. Now, after they've made that argument, now they're going to go back to Romans 3:20 and look at the next statement in Romans 3:20. And the next statement in Romans 3:20 is, let's go back to it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Again, their rendering of this is that's only referring to a very specific part of the Mosaic law. Not all of the Mosaic law, just the ritualistic, hygienic, ceremonial portions. But if it includes the moral portion, well, guess what? Then you can't tell me I'm saved by the commandments of Christ, because he simply takes the moral law and gives us commentary on it and explains it. Not only that, the indictments before this don't come from the ceremonial ritualistic law. They would be elements of the moral law. We are condemned by the moral law, and the law will not save us, having to be a reference to the moral law, which, okay, that would include the moral teachings of Christ. So that's the first element. Then the second is, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, if the first law is simply the ceremonial law, then what you would have to say is you know you're a sinner by looking at the ceremonial law, the ritualistic law. But no, how do you know you're a sinner? By looking at the moral law. That's the only way to understand it. Okay, so, all right, let's see what they do, and let's see if we can bring this to an end.
All right, the second proposition, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, now, here are the early Christians. Boy, what we have to go through with Luther and Augustine, they're having to go through with the Gnostics. The Gnostics were saying the law was not given by the God of the New Testament, by the Father of Jesus. The Mosaic law was given by some other God. And they go back to that verse where Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. They said, aha, see, the law brought about sin. It was the cause of sin. It was obviously some wicked God who gave us the law, not the true God. And the early Christians are they're having to sit down and argue, no, that is not what Paul is saying. And the Gnostics use Romans as their book. I mean, like I said, the whole history of Christianity is a history of people taking Romans and coming up with some whole new theology from it. The Mosaic law taught the Jews how they should live, and it condemned many practices as sin that the Gentiles didn't know about. As a result, the Jews were more aware of sin than were the Gentiles. By the law came the knowledge of sin. They found out, oh, premarital sex is wrong, abortion is wrong, homosexuality is wrong, idolatry is wrong, all kinds of things that the Gentiles didn't know. They were doing these things. They didn't know these things were wrong. Now, some of the things they should have known that they were violating natural law, but yeah, the law, through the law came the knowledge of sin, the awareness that this is sin, this is sin, this is not, this is contrary to God. Now, like I say, the works of the law that he's talking about, the regulations, they were sin only because God commanded the Jews to do them, and it was a sin to disobey God, but they weren't part of his eternal law of circumcision and not eating this meat and that sort of thing. Those were temporary regulations, but it was still sin to disobey them. But it made them aware of the things that are part of God's eternal morality, that these things are on coveting. I mean, a Gentile, it's wrong to covet something? That I look at your house and think, boy, I wish I had that house. The Gentile would have had no idea that that was sin. The Jew did. So the knowledge of sin came through the law is what Paul is saying. He's saying it in a good sense. It served a purpose, why God gave it.
Okay, he's playing some weird games here. If the first law is only referring to the ceremonial law, then the second mention of the law in Romans 3:20 would have to be referring to the same ceremonial law. So he's trying to say that it's through the ceremonial law that you then gain knowledge of God's eternal law, which is the moral law. The context before this clearly demonstrates that he's referring to the moral law is what shows us we are sinners. And it's what we condemn us, and it won't save us. The purpose of the moral law is to show us our sin, not to save us. The purpose of the law is to reveal our sin, not to save us. His argument is the ceremonial law won't save you. It's simply to indicate that you are a sinner, but the moral law will save you if you keep it, which goes literally against the entire argument that Paul is making. And I can demonstrate this. If Paul was making an argument that you're going to be saved by doing good works, then why would someone later on, the objector that Paul introduces, why would he have someone say, well, then why shouldn't I continue to sin that grace may abound? They never would have asked that question because they would have been like, oh man, I got to keep this new law. I got to keep this new. Nobody would have said, wait a minute, Paul, are you saying that I should continue to sin that grace may abound? Paul has to say, God forbid, that's not what I'm saying. How could they have ever misunderstood that if Paul didn't seem to indicate that we are not saved by keeping the law? See, their argument is Paul's not saying that we're not saved by keeping the law. Paul is just saying that we're not saved by keeping a certain kind of law. Well, clearly, Paul anticipates that people won't understand. Why would he anticipate that when he could just make it clear? Hey, guys. You are saved by keeping the law. You're just not saved. You're not saved by keeping the Old Testament law, only specific parts of it, but you are saved by keeping basically the moral law expanded by Christ. Like he can make it very clear. So their argument is that we're not saved by the law. That's the ceremonial law. But the ceremonial law somehow makes us realize we're a sinner because somehow it will point us to the moral law. It's really, really, really playing a tricky game. But let me try to make it as clear as I can if I did not state it clear enough. If Paul was telling people, hey, guys, you are saved by keeping law, if he was making that clear, then nobody would have ever said, wait a minute, are you telling me I can be able to continue to sin and I can live any way I want? Nobody would have asked that question because they'd have been worried about the law that now they have to keep. Clearly, they don't understand that. And when Paul clarifies it, he doesn't say, hey, guys, no. God forbid that we would continue in sin, because he would say, you can't do that or you won't be saved. He doesn't bring that up. He doesn't mention it that way. So it's hard to even offer a rebuttal here because there's no exegetical even attempt to understand this in light of not only logic, but of the text itself. Preceding Romans 3:20 are 14 indictments showing that Jew and Gentile are guilty before God. And these indictments derived from the Old Testament and very much related to the moral law. So then he turns around and says, the law will not save you. So you're saying, hey, this law condemns you, but you're not saved by keeping that other law over there. That law won't save you. But it will show you that you're a sinner. It will show you that you're a sinner. And then once you realize you're a sinner, your solution is then to keep this law. So their system is, the law condemns you, but the real law that won't save you is the ceremonial law. However, the ceremonial law will show you that you are condemned even under the moral law, and the way that you will be saved is by keeping basically the moral law. But it's the moral law that condemns you. But no, you can now be saved by keeping the moral law. The logic here is so broken that it's hard for me to even follow. The law condemns you, but the law will also save you if you keep it. However, you're not saved by keeping certain elements of it. Okay, Paul, I need you to really, Paul could fix this really quick. All right, guys, you are condemned. The only way to be saved is by keeping this law. You cannot be saved by keeping that law. And then he would articulate, this law doesn't save, but this law does. He doesn't ever do that. So you've got to, in fact, again, 1 Corinthians 3, all of them should have been condemned because they clearly were not keeping the law. All right.
Now, Augustine had a very novel explanation of this verse. Okay, as probably most of you know, okay, Augustine taught that we humans are totally unable to do anything toward our salvation. Not only can we not obey God's commandments, we cannot even have faith. If you have faith, it's because God put that faith in you. You do nothing. You absolutely nothing. You are totally unable. Another heresy, okay, taken from Romans, okay? But then the logical question, okay, if we can't do anything, if we're totally unable, totally depraved, why would God give the law to the Israelites if they were utterly unable to obey his commandments?
Okay, wait a minute. I think we're getting ready to slide over into semi-Pelagianism. I think this is getting ready to go either full Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. Now, again, what's interesting, hey, Luther changed everything. Now, Augustine changed everything, all right? So Luther changed everything. Augustine changed everything. But there was somewhere there was somebody out there who wasn't a part of Augustine. Pelagius. I guess Pelagius had it right. So Augustine had it wrong. Pelagius had it right, all right? Now, Pelagius was condemned by the early church. So is he going to go against the early church that condemned Pelagius? So I don't even know why he's even going to Augustine or Luther, because he keeps trying to make it sound like they just changed everything. What Augustine taught was upheld by the early church and declaring Pelagius a heretic? Or did they just forget that chapter in church history? Did they skip that class in church history? Pelagius was condemned. Not only was Pelagius condemned, later on, his followers were condemned. We get to the Remonstrants. We can get to the canons. We could go to the Synod of Dort. We could go through all of that. We've talked about it. We've talked about Pelagianism and all the different elements of Pelagianism. So what his argument is, I guess we're not totally depraved, which is Pelagianism. We can keep the law, and I guess we can even keep the law even in an unregenerate state. So we can keep the law in an unregenerate state. Now he's like, well, why would God give Israel the law? Maybe to demonstrate there is sin, because I can guarantee you this, read the Old Testament, they don't keep the law. Israel fails every time you turn around. They fail. They mess up. They fail. In fact, the entire Old Testament is a story of everyone messing up. It doesn't matter who. Abraham messes up. David messes up. Moses messes up. Over and over. Israel messes up. Solomon messes up. Everyone sins. It's idolatry, ungodliness, rebellion, compromise, sexual immorality, polygamy, adultery. How many concubines can someone have? I mean, it is just a story of absolute, of abject failure every time you turn around. They seem to be doing okay, and then next thing you know, it's everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. It's sin, it's rebellion, it's sin, it's rebellion, it's compromise. I mean, from the second when Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, they're down, you know, they're quote-unquote downstairs running around a golden calf. I mean, it's just constant. I don't know. I mean, like, what Old Testament are you reading? It's everywhere. It's sin. It's sin. It's sin. It's sin. It's sin. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. Over and 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 over again. It's all over the place.
Pretty logical question, right? Why would he give a law if they can't obey the law? Augustine's, to me, absurd answer was that God gave the law merely to demonstrate to mankind that they're unable to obey his commandments. Now, you laugh and you should laugh. Now, I have heard it preached, I was going to say from this pulpit, not from this one, the pulpit or back at the SDA church, not from anyone in our congregation, by a visiting speaker. You know, I sat there and was like, oh, what? I can't believe.
What are you talking? Oh, my goodness gracious. People have understood that the law, I mean, what did Paul just say in Romans 3? The law was given to do what? Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Law is how we understand that we are sinners. Law is how we know we have done. Law demonstrates the, once we see the law, we know that even in our heart, we don't necessarily want to keep it. We don't necessarily want to obey. We see it. How can you argue that the law is not there to demonstrate sin? It's literally right there. It's right. You talk about what is crazy. When I try to offer an exegetical explanation for 1 John by looking at the purpose of the book and a polemic against Gnosticism, when I go through James 2, 14 through 26, trying to demonstrate the grammatical structure of the passage and where the objector is and where do we put the quotation marks, and you really try to break into the, trying to understand exactly what's being said, I'm accused of, I don't believe God's word, and I'm trying to change God's word. This is a prime example of someone trying to get around God's word. We've got Paul saying multiple times, you are not saved or justified by keeping the law. You're not saved by that. He demonstrates what the law does in Romans 3, 9 through 19. See, this condemns you. You're condemned. You're condemned. You're condemned. 14 indictments taken from the Old Testament. You're all condemned. And then what does he say? Guess what? Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. All right. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is the it's the law that reveals our sin. It's the law that demonstrates to us. That's how we know it. That's how we come to understand. He's arguing, no, 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 no. The law is not how we come to understand it. That's not how we, and because God would never give us law simply to reveal our sin. He gave us law in order to keep it, because that's how we are saved, is by keeping it. Well, now you're arguing that people can actually keep it. Well, I've got 2,000 years. I've got the entire history, a biblical history of man, even before the sinful nature is introduced in the fall, of people disobeying the whole Bible. He creates Adam and Eve. They disobey his law. Cain and Abel disobey. You just start off all of mankind disobeying the flood. Noah gets off the boat, gets nude, and gets drunk. Disobedience. Just go on and on and on and on. Abraham, next thing you know, he's sleeping with Hagar. Next thing you know, he's lying. He's not even a very good father to Ishmael. We could go sin, 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 sin. Let's even don't even talk about Jacob. Okay, we can go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Moses, he kills someone. I mean, just go on. Israel, constantly whining, complaining, disobeying, rebelling. They ultimately reject God and they want a king like the other nations. And then what happens there? The whole divided kingdom. And then you got wicked king after wicked king after wicked king after wicked king in Israel. You just got problems. You got captivity. They come out. They still find themselves where? Under Roman control. And then what do you see of the religious Jews when Jesus comes? Disobedience to God's law. And they try to kill Jesus. You see the disciples themselves. You see their struggles, their failures, their sin. It's the Bible is constant. And then whenever you get to the New Testament church, what do you find? Rebellion, sin. I mean, every church in the New Testament, they have some problem, either a false teaching. When you get to Revelation and you get to the message to the churches, they all have problems except for one. I think all of them are condemned for something. I mean, it's just over and over and over. And then you get to the book of Revelation and you see people following the Antichrist, following the beast, the Bible is filled with man's failures on every single page almost. But to give some kind of semi-Pelagian view that man basically is not depraved, therefore man has the ability, because Pelagius would have taught full-blown Pelagianism, that man is not depraved, they are not sinners, they're basically good, or they're at least basically morally neutral, and that any law God gives, man can keep. And then you can argue, then that would be an absolutely logical progression of thought to then say, well, how are you saved? By keeping his law, because you can. You don't even need to be redeemed and you can keep it. You can keep it in your natural state, which is a teaching of Pelagius. That the natural man, and listen, Pelagius was at least honest. The natural man can keep God's law, therefore there can be perfect people. Well, history completely destroys that argument.
I believe you're saying this. Well, he thought that was true because he had heard it, you know, and didn't realize that goes back to Augustine. Because, yeah, if we can't obey anything, then he gives us a law just to show we can't obey it. Just pretty sad reasoning. Sadly, millions of Christians have accepted this explanation without reflecting on its absurdity. I have heard it so many times in my life. Oh, well, he just gave it to show we can't obey laws. To illustrate its absurdity, we only have to reflect on Romans 13. That's where God instructs Christians to obey the laws of human governments. All right, so if he says we have to obey the laws of Caesar, are we unable to obey Caesar's laws? I mean, if you run a stop sign and a police officer pulls you over, you think it's going to work to say, officer, I'm just totally unable to obey laws. You know how we humans are. I assume the law is just there to show that we can't obey it, right? Wrong. Here's your ticket, you know. No, we're supposed to obey Caesar's laws. Now, if we can obey Caesar's laws, now why couldn't we obey God's laws?
You don't know the difference between God's laws and man's laws. You really are going to ask this guy, if we can keep Caesar's laws, then why can't we keep God's law? Well, here's the thing. To keep Caesar's law and to do it biblically, right? I'm going to, oh man, this, Okay. I didn't realize this was just going to go full-blown semi-Pelagian, full-blown Pelagianism. I didn't know that this is where it was going to go. All right. So let me make it very clear. So let's try to help everyone out here. To keep God's law in a way that would please God, you have to be absolutely perfectly holy in keeping it. That means not only the external action, but you also have to have the internal motivation and the right internal desire. In other words, the internal has to match the external, and it has to be perfect, because any deviation or any corruption in that is not going to please a holy God. Now, the thing is, I may be able to obey Caesar's law, if you want to make this argument, because I don't have to have the right, like, I put on my seatbelt because I don't want to get a ticket, but I hate the seatbelt law, despise the seatbelt law, and I don't want to do it. Even though externally I'm doing it, inside I don't want to do it. Well, the thing is, that doesn't please God, because my internal actions and attitudes are not right. And none of our internal actions or attitudes are ever perfectly right. That's why I threw in the midst of this broader discussion, a standalone podcast about, when we forgive, do we forgive for the right reasons, or do we forgive for selfish reasons? And is that true forgiveness? Because I wanted to demonstrate that even when we can sometimes love someone and it's not truly loving them, we're really loving ourselves. We're loving them because of the benefit we get from it, which is not really biblical true selfless love. It's a selfish kind of love. All right, we could talk about this all day. So the issue is, God would not give a law that we could not keep. Well, okay, really? So when God says, be holy as I'm holy, everyone can keep that, even apart from regeneration? And you're telling me that that all the people who believe this message can be as holy as God is holy? Well, I'm just going to make it clear. Once you believe that you can be as holy as God is, then there's no point in us having a conversation. It's over. Because I'm sorry, you're living in complete and utter total denial, and you have convinced yourself of a righteousness that you possess that is, I mean, you're living in denial. That's a self-righteousness and an arrogance that I can't even comprehend, because I will never be as holy as God is. Because to be holy would have to be no deviation from perfect holiness in thought, word, deed, desire, and heart. But the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. That's even scripture that says that. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. I don't even know how we can go, no one is righteous. No, not one. Right? Well, if the Bible can condemn no one is righteous, then that clearly condemns that no one keeps God's law. Right? I mean, go back to, again, Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. That's human depravity. His argument is, hey, you can keep Caesar's law, but even if I keep Caesar's law externally, it would never be sufficient to please God, because I'd probably have a wrong attitude internally. So it's not because that. So even that doesn't even make sense. But to keep God's law, I got to do so not just externally. I have to have the right heart, the right mindset, the right thing. That's what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for, right? Hey, outwardly, you look great, but inwardly, you are a mess. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, he says our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because God demands not just an external righteousness. He demands an internal righteousness, and you will see over and over and over, you're never going to meet that. You are condemned. That's why by the deeds of the law, no one will be justified. And that's why you need an imputed righteousness and an imputed obedience, or you will never be saved. And please, he's not even tried to explain any of this exegetically. There's not even an attempt to do any actual exegetical study. This would not pass any hermeneutics class. There's no exegetical work on this. There's none. This is just, this is a little bit maddening, even though look, this would be simple. Here's how he could preach. Luther was wrong. Augustine was wrong. The early church that condemned Pelagius was wrong. Pelagius was right. Pelagianism is our system of theology. You must be a Pelagian to be saved. because that's what they're teaching, straight up Pelagianism, which was condemned by the very early church, not just Augustine, by the early church. Now, you could argue that the Council of Trent reversed in many ways the condemnation of Pelagius. That's a whole different discussion. But until the Council of Trent, Pelagius would have been condemned. Pelagianism would have been condemned. And then when you get to the Synod of Dort, they condemn it again. And they got the Remonstrance, and we could go through all the church history. This is just basic church history knowledge.
We're unable to not murder? We're unable not to steal? Really? I mean,
once again, you can murder without physically murdering someone. That was Jesus' point of the Sermon on the Mount, is we can do these things without ever physically committing the act. That's why Jesus' demands are far greater than the moral law. Well, actually, I think he actually explains what the moral law of Moses was actually talking about. Jesus goes on that you can be guilty of these things without actually doing them. In other words, I may not break the speed limit, but I may be breaking the speed limit internally because I want to speed. I don't want to obey. So I'm doing it inwardly. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount.
Caesar says not to do those things. We can do it when Caesar says, but you're going to say we can't do it when God says not to do these things? I mean, it's just absurd logic. I get so flustered. It's like, how could such aberrant ideas, such absurd ideas come into the church and then get adopted by everyone? And then you're having to fight against them like you're saying something strange, you know, that God gave us laws because he wants us to obey the laws. Like, what? What kind of nonsense is that, you know? Point two, if God gave the Mosaic Law merely to demonstrate that humans are unable to obey commandments, then we would expect, okay, Jesus comes and he would eliminate all commandments. It's like, you guys can't obey it. Okay, 1,500 years, you know, my father gave you a law, show you can't keep laws, okay? So no more laws. But we find the opposite. Now, be sure, Jesus eliminated all of the temporary regulations in the Mosaic Law, the things pertaining to circumcision, Sabbaths, unclean meats, all of that. He took all of that away. But then he added new commandments that go much deeper than the Mosaic Law. I mean, if we can't obey the Mosaic Law, how are we going to obey Jesus' law? I mean, the law says don't commit adultery. Jesus says don't even look at a woman.
Exactly. Exactly. People failed the Mosaic Law over and over and over and over and over and over. And what Jesus wanted to demonstrate is the Mosaic Law was even more severe than you understood. It's this deep. That's why. So it's not that Jesus did away with law. Jesus demonstrated that how guilty we are under the law. He redeemed us from the law by imputing his obedience to the law to us and his righteousness. Now, yes, we've already talked about this in James. I need works with my faith. I do, because both are to make my faith profitable. I need them. We talked about that this morning. But my obedience to the law cannot save me, because I'll never be obedient enough, because the demands of Christ go far deeper than just an external obedience. It goes to an internal obedience, which will never truly be met. And if you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So we're constantly lawbreakers. So thank you. You're making my point. Jesus made it even more difficult. Exactly. He demonstrated the impossibility of it. Thank you for making the point.
Or a person of the opposite sex with lust. Not only don't murder, don't even hate your brother. Don't say anything bad about your brother. I mean, his law goes a lot deeper. So if we can't obey laws, then it makes no sense. Jesus would come and give us laws that are much harder than those in the Mosaic Law. Now, we're going to see as we go through Romans, we don't obey Jesus on our own strength or totally on our own strength. I mean, we have to do our part, but God gives us extra power. I mean, we're not out here on our own, but we're not there yet. That's later on in Romans.
So God gives you extra power, then you should be, if God gives you the power to keep it, then you should be able to keep it perfectly. And I trust me, I've met too many people who tell me that they believe in salvation by works, and their works constantly demonstrate that they're not saved. But then they have to go, whoa, 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 whoa. It's not about perfection. It's about just doing, you know, doing the best here and doing your... No, 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 no. God didn't, Jesus doesn't give the law to say, do the best you can. He gives, if he gives the law, you have to keep it. And if you don't, you are guilty, which is the whole point. It demonstrates your sin. That's the whole, that's what Paul demonstrates. It is by the law that we know we are sinners. It's by the law that we know it. It's the law. That's why in Romans 1, 2, and 3, he uses the law to demonstrate that everyone is a sinner, whether Jew or Gentile. We're all guilty. Now, how are we saved? We are saved by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Because if we were saved by keeping the law, then guess what? We could boast. We could brag. We could say, look at me. But go ahead and brag. Tell me how obedient you are, because even doing that is going to demonstrate the sin of pride. All right? So even then, you're going to be condemned.
Finally, Christians who adopt Augustine's explanation that, oh, God just gave these laws to show that you can't obey laws, they don't consider how it denigrates or makes the character of God look bad. I mean, what would you think of a human ruler who passed laws that were impossible to obey just to demonstrate to his citizens that they couldn't obey them? What would you think of a ruler like that? I'll give you an example.
Okay, if we're going to talk about, you know, somehow making God look bad, let's just think about this from a logical perspective, okay? Let's just think about this from a logical perspective, because this is just a nonsensical argument. Let me explain. In the beginning, God, all right, here's God. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. He knows everything. He's going to create Adam and Eve. Now, he knows Adam and Eve is going to sin. Oh, wait a minute. Before he creates Adam and Eve, oh, wait, he created a being that we call Satan. Now, he knows Satan is going to rebel. So he creates this angelic being knowing Satan is going to rebel. When Satan rebels, he could kill Satan, destroy Satan. But no, 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 no. He doesn't destroy Satan. He allows Satan to come to earth. Not only does he allow him to come to earth, he allows him to come into the garden. Not only allows him to come into the garden, he allows them to tempt Adam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve knowing Adam and Eve was going to sin. And once they sin, he could destroy Adam and Eve. He could destroy Satan and could have stopped everything. But he does not. He doesn't destroy Satan. He allows Adam and Eve to procreate and bring children. And then he knows that the more children and the more people are born, there's going to be more sin, more murder, more death, and more suffering, but he allows it to take place. So if you're going to think that, oh, God made a law, he made a law that people can't keep, he wouldn't even have to make a law. Listen, listen, God is absolutely holy. No one other than Christ has ever been holy and without sin, because Christ is the eternal Son of God. Everyone else is born a sinner with a sinful nature, with a heart that is wicked. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. So everyone, even if there was no law, there is a law just that would be God's character. He is holy. He cannot tolerate sin in his presence. So we would all be condemned even apart from a law, because we never conform ourselves to the perfect standard of God, which is holy. So we would still be condemned. The only way God could have ever worked this out is either he's not holy, so therefore he could tolerate unholiness in his presence, or B, not create people who are going to sin, who therefore then are constantly condemned because of his holiness. You say, well, it makes God look bad that he created a law that no one could keep. His very nature condemns us because he is holy and we are not. We are sinners. That's what we are. But I mean, if you really want to get to it, you could go all day about, well, why did God do this? 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 I mean, God knew everything that was going to take place before he created anything, unless you're going to now say God is not all-knowing. If you're going to say God is not all-knowing, well, then you've completely abandoned anything that resembles Christianity.
This nice guy, okay? Let's say he passed the law. I forbid anyone to get sick. Okay, what are you supposed to do, you know? If you do get sick, I guess you're going to try to stay home and hide it. And then at school, if this were North Korea, the teachers would be saying, now, check and see. Are your mom and mommy and daddy, do you see them coughing like that? You be sure to report it. You know, that'll make you a good citizen, you know? And so imagine a law like that, and all these people are put in jail, maybe put to death. They're fined. You got sick. Don't you know you're not allowed to get sick? I mean, we'd think that's who we'd think would pass a law like that.
He's not even attempting to do any exegetical study. There's no actual exegetical attempt. He just goes to a scripture, says it doesn't mean that. And this is the reason it doesn't mean that. This is not Bible study. This is not preaching. This is nothing more than just, I reject what the Bible says. But he says he doesn't reject what the Bible says, but then he can't explain to me exegetically what the Bible actually says. Let me explain this very clearly. God, by his holiness, we are all condemned because we are not holy. We are sinners. So because we cannot keep the law, now he says it doesn't make any sense that he would give a law that we can't keep. Well, no, it makes perfect sense because we can't keep the law. That's why we had to be saved, right? Because if we could keep the law, we could save ourselves. He's making an argument that you can keep the law. Well, if you can keep the law, then why did Jesus need to die? It would be like, keep the law and you will be saved. No, for some reason, the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, kept the law, suffered, died, drank the whole cup of God's wrath, was a propitiation for our sins, satisfied God's wrath, imputed his righteousness to us by faith so that we could be saved apart from the works of the law because he kept the works of the law. The very reason we can't keep the law explains why Jesus had to come. If we can keep the law, Jesus did not need to leave heaven to come to earth to die. It makes no sense. Why come and die? I can do it myself. Thank you, Jesus. I don't need your help. I've got this. I can keep the law. It's easy to keep. It's so simple that we've got human history to demonstrate just how simple it is. That's the whole problem with Pelagianism. We don't need Jesus. No, I need Jesus because I need to be saved. I need to be delivered. I need to be rescued. I am in a helpless, hopeless situation. And the only way I can be redeemed is to be redeemed apart from the law by what Jesus did, not what I can do, because I can never keep the law perfect enough. Jesus himself demonstrates that by explaining exactly how the law is to be understood. And it goes beyond just the external action. It goes to the thoughts, the hearts, and the very desires.
Guy, you know, Kim Young, you know, it's like, wow, it would take just a crazy despot to pass a law like that, to command people to do something they couldn't do. Okay, I mean, we see how absurd it is. Then we turn around and say, oh, well, that's what God did. Well, thankfully, that's not the God of our Bible. I mean, think about it. If that's why he gave the law for 1,500 years, it means that people were stoned to death, they were imprisoned, they were fined, they were flogged, because they didn't keep a law that God said, yeah, I know you couldn't keep it in the first place. And so you did all this stuff to us when you knew we couldn't obey it? I mean, again, you're making God back there like Kim. I mean, no, you know, the same kind of person. I mean, I've quoted this before, you know, from Origen, that simple people, he says, think things about God that they wouldn't imagine about the worst human being possible. And that they'll think that about God. I mean, even Kim wouldn't have passed the law saying, you're forbidden to get sick. I mean, he did pass laws that were maybe difficult, but people could obey them. And God, and we're going to say God gives laws that it's impossible for us to obey. It's impossible for us to obey them perfectly, but that's a different matter.
Oh, he just acknowledged it. It's impossible for us to keep God's law perfectly. Okay, now I'm done. Okay, now this has just reached a level of absolutely absurdity. He just said that we can keep it. And, okay, I got to back this up. What in the absolute name of bubblegum is... Okay, I've sat under a lot of teaching in my life. I've been to a lot of Bible colleges, a lot of seminaries, a lot of Bible institutes. But this is not even true Pelagianism, right? Pelagius would say that I can keep it perfectly. So he's like, Jesus didn't give us a law that we can't keep. And now, okay, I've got to listen to this again.
God gives laws that it's impossible for us to obey. It's impossible for us to obey them perfectly, but that's a different matter.
So it's impossible for us to keep them perfectly. He just acknowledged that nobody can keep God's law perfectly. Well, if I'm guilty of one point of the law, I'm guilty of all of it. That means if I can't keep one of it all perfectly, then I'm in a continual state of disobedience because I'm constantly guilty of all of it. He just acknowledged that I can't keep it perfectly. So I can't keep it perfectly, but I have to work my way into heaven. I have to have faith, but my final justification will be based off works. But it's going to be based off works from someone who can't keep God's law perfectly. So an imperfect obedience to God's law is sufficient to get you into heaven. That's absolutely absurd because God is holy and demands holiness. So imperfect obedience would never be sufficient to please a holy God. But where can I get perfect obedience? Let me see here. Where can I get I get perfect obedience from Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed God's law, who was without sin. Tempted in all points, but was without sin. His imputed righteousness, his passive and active obedience is imputed to my account. So I stand before God covered in perfect obedience and perfect righteousness. You can't say that you can keep. Hey, God would never give a law that you can't keep. God would never give you a law that you can't keep. God would never give you a law that you can't keep. That's illogical. That's ridiculous. Side note, footnote. You'll never keep it perfectly. Well, then that means I can't keep it. You can't say God would never give me a law that I can't keep and then turn right around in the midst of that argument and say, however, you can't keep it perfectly. You talk about logical, just a what in the world did we just hear? Oh, my goodness gracious. Okay. All right, if anybody else is listening to this, and if you can explain how God can't give you a law that you can't keep, however you won't keep it perfectly, if you can tell me how that is a logical, coherent statement, I will send you a book, because that's the most illogical thing I've ever heard.
Now, our God gave the Israelites the law to teach them his ways, to lead them to Christ, that they would have a knowledge of what sin is so they can avoid sin. They would have a knowledge of what is good so they could do that. Clement of Alexandria writes, how can the law, and he's writing against the Gnostics who were saying, see, the law is bad. How can the law not be something good when it was given as a pedagogue to lead us to Christ? It corrected people through fear by way of discipline. This was to lead to the perfection that would come through Christ. So it was leading them along, preparing them for Christ. Psalm 105. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations. Why? That they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. That's what the psalmist says. He doesn't say so that they could see it was impossible to observe his statutes and impossible to keep his laws. No. He did this so that they would observe them.
All right, Will just said, listening lie, but no, I can't explain where he's coming from. It's insanity. I thought it was Pelagianism. I really thought it was semi-Pelagianism. But that quote from Clement of Alexandria, I was just looking for it. I got to find where the quote was because he doesn't give us the source. But I guarantee what Clement is saying, it seems what Clement is saying is that the law was to drive them to Christ and to the perfection that comes in Christ. And how do we get the perfection in Christ? From his imputed righteousness. So he's quoting Clement of Alexandria. He doesn't give us anybody the source where we can go look it up. Of course not. So we have no context, no idea what Clement of Alexandria is even saying. So that just absolutely drives me nuts. So I'm going to have to go hunt down at some point the quote from Clement of Alexandria. But the point is, he's told us God would never give you a law that you cannot keep. However, you'll never keep it perfectly. However, keeping it is required for salvation. Okay, so he will never give you a law that you can't keep. However, you can't keep it perfectly, but imperfect keeping of it will get you saved. Boom. All right. But so now I know where we need Jesus. We need Jesus because we can't keep the law perfectly, but Jesus can't save us enough. He just kind of gets us halfway saved. But so somehow our incomplete obedience to the law is somehow sufficient to make up what Christ can't pull off. I don't even understand how this works. This is supposedly the greatest teaching ever on this. I want to make sure it's clear. Now, Will is listening. I think he can acknowledge there's been no exegesis of the text. None. He went to Romans 3:20. He didn't look at the context. He just told us what law meant there. He didn't prove what law meant there. He didn't even go to the Greek to demonstrate there's all kinds of different ways to understand the term law there. He didn't bother to do any of that. He went to Galatians, didn't even bother it. He mentioned James at some point. I should have backed up and played the part that he said about James because we've covered that this morning. There's no exegesis. There's nothing. It doesn't mean that, it means this. It doesn't mean that, it means this. Well, thank you very much. So he's the Pope, and I'm supposed to submit to the Pope. I reject the Pope. I reject this Anabaptist Pope. I need actual study of the text. I need exegesis. I need an actual study of what you're talking about. You've not demonstrated anything. Hey, Romans 3:20 says, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. But it doesn't mean that it just shows us our sin. But no, the law is there for us to obey because we can all obey it. However, you can't keep it perfectly. However, but your imperfect keeping it brings salvation. Will just said, he just pretty much implied we should stay out of Romans. Yeah, he pretty much just implied, don't read Romans. Don't read Romans. What an absolute mess. Okay, we've only got a couple of minutes left. We've got to finish this.
That they would keep them. William Law said this, we cannot offer to God the service of angels. We cannot obey him as man could when in a state of perfection. Nevertheless, fallen men can do their best. And this is the only perfection that is required of us. God only requires of us what a fallen human being can do. He knows we cannot keep his commandments perfectly. He doesn't require sinless perfection, but he does require our best.
Whoa. He's claiming William Law did not believe that God requires sinless perfection. He only requires that we do our best. God does not require sinless perfection. Well, if he doesn't require sinless perfection, then I don't need my sins for, I don't even need Jesus. So when he said, be ye holy as I'm holy, he didn't mean be ye holy as I'm holy. He means just do the best you can. Okay, man, I've read a lot of William Law. I am really perplexed here. Thank you, Will. Our best is filthy rags before God. Even our good works are nothing but filthy rags before God. Okay, wait a minute. Is he quoting the William Law that was a Mormon? All right. Okay, hang on. Did he just quote a Mormon? All right. There's a William Law who was born January the 24th, 1841. He died April 18th, 1844. And he was the second counselor in the first presidency. He was called by Joseph Smith. William Law was an important figure in the early history of the Latter-day Saint movement. So he just quoted a Mormon to prove his... that has to be who he's quoting. There's no way. I was thinking, I thought there was a William Law who was a Puritan. Maybe I'm thinking Henry Law. Maybe I'm thinking, okay, hang on. Let me look up Henry Law. All right, hang on. Oh man, I am so confused here. He just quoted a Mormon. Okay, give me a second. Okay, yeah, Henry Law is who I'm referring to. Henry Law was born in 1797. And one of his most well-known works is Christ is All, the Gospel and the Pentateuch. All right, so I'm thinking Henry Law. He quoted William Law. That's where I got confused. William Law was a Mormon. He was one of the leading figures of the LDS movement early on. Clearly a works-based, completely fraudulent cult. Not even close to biblical Christianity. A false God. They reject the Trinity. He quoted a Mormon for crying out loud. He quoted a Mormon to try to prove his point that God, and look what he did. He didn't quote scripture. He quoted a Mormon to tell me that God does not require sinless perfection. That God just requires that I do my best. Well, if God doesn't demand sinless perfection and all I have to do is my best, then guess what? I don't need Jesus. And so I'm going to be very nice here, okay? I'm going to be very, very, very nice. The person who sent me this link, you continue to post comments on YouTube. This is the end. It's over, all right? You sent me a sermon where someone quotes a Mormon to prove an absolute heretical doctrine that goes against scripture, because scripture says God calls me to be holy as he is holy, which is perfection, unless you're going to say God is not perfectly holy. So this argument is, I have been patient. I have spent more time on this than probably 90% of my listeners even wish that I would have spent. Probably most of my listeners are so irritated that I've spent this time, but now we've reached the end, okay? If you continue to post comments at this point, I'm probably just going to start deleting them, all right? I've tried to be patient, but when you send me a sermon by someone quoting a Mormon to prove an absolutely heretical point of view, who cares whatever we believe about salvation by grace alone through faith alone, you just said God does not demand sinless perfection. He only wants our best. That's how we can be saved by our works, because we don't have to be perfect. I'm done. I've washed my hands of it. I'm finished. That's the end. You know what? I was going to go ahead and read all of the comments that the person has sent me, but I'm done. I mean, there's no point in reading the comments. You literally sent me a sermon where someone just preached that God does not demand sinless perfection. He only demands our best. And he proved that by quoting the words of a Mormon. Wow. I have been a part of a lot of crazy adventures in podcasting world. One of the reasons I always do this, one of the reasons I always work through everything in a very systematic way, is because historically, when I just work through it, sooner or later, we get the payoff. Sooner or later, we get that dramatic conclusion. And if this is not a dramatic conclusion of this, how many parts are we on now? Will can probably tell me. Part 13, if this doesn't bring it to a dramatic conclusion, I don't know what is. And this is why, when you hear someone in a sermon quote someone, go look that quote up. All right, 8 minutes and we're done.
He knows our weaknesses, but he also knows what we are able to do. And that's all he expects of us. We have a loving, kind, merciful God. The scriptures testify of Zacharias and Elizabeth. It says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So now, if we can't keep his laws, how could they be walking in his commandments and ordinances blamelessly? I mean, they couldn't. It's just, I mean, like I say, it's an absurd statement to make. So the Israelites were able to obey God's commandments. God did not give his commandments for the vain purpose of showing them that they were powerless to obey them. Now, were Zacharias and Elizabeth blameless in an absolute sense? Of course not. Nobody can.
See, that's why I didn't interrupt. I knew he was going to. See, they walked blameless. See, it's possible, but not in an absolute sense. Exactly. Listen, I don't follow God's commandments perfectly, but in Christ, I can be considered perfect, blameless, and righteous because of an imputed righteousness. So we'd have to understand exactly how is it referring to them. But even he acknowledges that no one can do it perfectly. So even he knows that when it says blameless, he even has to find some explanation. Well, it can't mean perfect because no one can be perfect. He's even acknowledging no one can be perfect. And I would say amen. Nobody can be perfect. No one can be righteous. God demands that we be holy as he is holy. Therefore, we're all condemned. Therefore, no man will be justified by the deeds of the law. We are justified by an imputed righteousness, grace alone through faith alone, because of Christ alone, because any other system will lead us to damnation because we will never meet God's righteous standards. He even acknowledged we can't meet God's righteous standards, but he just tries to argue God doesn't really demand those righteous standards. He gives the righteous standards. He wants us to do it, but if you don't do it, well, that's okay. That's okay. Well, then we don't need Jesus.
Meet the perfection of God. In other words, none of us can be righteous in comparison to God, but God overlooked their imperfections because they served him with a complete heart. That's what he's looking for from us. He knows we can't ever reach perfection the way God possesses it. We can't ever reach that kind of goodness, but we can reach what a fallen human is capable of doing. As Paul demonstrates throughout Romans, even people like Zacharias and Elizabeth still need the salvation that comes through Christ. So Luther is correct in this. None of us could be saved by works, that we have to have the salvation that comes through Christ. But faith in Christ is in no way in opposition to obedience to Christ.
So we have to be saved by Christ, but Christ doesn't completely save us. Now, I completely agree. Yes, we need works, because as we talked about this morning in James 2, works and faith are connected. They are connected and they're important, because faith and works makes that faith profitable in our relationship with God, makes it profitable to other people, keeps us from the negative consequences of sins, and makes it profitable when I stand before God and my works are judged. And if my works burn up, I'm still saved. But if they all burn up, I receive loss. So he's like, we need the salvation from Jesus. But why do I need salvation from Jesus? Oh, because I can't keep the works perfectly. Okay, so I can't keep the works perfectly, so I need Jesus. But once I get Jesus, then I have to do works in order to be saved. But obviously, I don't have to do perfect works. I just have to do my best. Well, if all I have to do is my best, well, to the person who keeps messaging me on YouTube and telling me that I'm going to hell, let me tell you, sir, I believe in Jesus, and I'm doing my best, so why don't you back off? And stop telling me I'm going to hell and acting like you're God and you're the eternal judge. Because clearly, I believe in Jesus and clearly, I'm doing the best I can. So therefore, I should be good enough.
The two go hand in hand. They're not in conflict with each other. All right, so next week, we're going to hopefully finish chapter 3. I wanted to get these bigger points down today, and then I think we can go through the rest of it fairly quickly. All right, does anyone have any questions or response?
Was Luther's comment that you mentioned at the beginning of the talk, listing the law, I can't remember that, but my question was, is that something that shows up in his translation of the text? Or is this just something that was in commentary?
Oh, this is in his teaching. No, not in his translation. Yeah, no, this is in his teaching. He didn't. The only place I know of where he pulled, I would say, an unethical thing in his translation was he added where it says we're saved by faith. He put we're saved by faith alone, and alone's not in the text. Other than that.
Oh, wait a minute. Okay. Hang on. I got to verify something here. Oh, I don't have a German translation. I don't have a Luther's German translation, but I have to do something. Did Luther insert alone into the Bible? All right. Okay, I believe he did. Okay, I'm making sure. All right, here we go. I got a lot. Okay, yes. Okay, I'm going to a Lutheran website. Let's see here. Luther did include the word alone in his translation of Romans 3:28. It will be helpful to consider the simple content of the verse. Okay, and then it talks about a literal translation. And they say, so why did Luther put alone in German after a person is justified by faith in his translation? Let Luther himself answer the question. This is what Luther said in on translation, an open letter written in 1530. Luther explained his translation of Romans 3:28. I know very well that the word alone is not in the Greek or Latin text. At the same time, it belongs there if the translation is to be clear and vigorous. I wanted to speak German, not Latin or Greek. Since it was German, I had undertaken to speak in the translation. But it is the nature of our German language that in speaking of two things, one of which is affirmed and the other denied, we would use the word, and then he puts the German word, along with these other words, basically meaning along, not, no. For example, we say the farmer brings only grain and no money. This is the German usage, even though it's not in the Latin or Greek usage. It is the nature of the German language to add the word in order that the word may be clearer or more complete. Luther's Works, Volume 35, page 188 through 189. Luther plainly acknowledged that the word alone is not in the Greek, but that there was good reason to include that word because of the nuances of the German language. Now, may not like that, but translators do this at times to add something to try to clarify the text or to make it read more smoothly. Now, the King James, many times those words will be in italics, so that happens many times. Whether you agree or disagree, I want you to at least hear what Luther had to say. But let's be very clear. If you're going to condemn Luther for adding that, this person's trying to make the word law not mean what it says, and he's tried to argue that God doesn't demand sinless perfection, and he's just said all kinds of things that are even more abhorrent. Now, you could argue, and I think I would have preferred Luther not to include the word, but I don't understand if he didn't include the word alone, how that would have read in the German to an average German reader in the 1500s. I don't know how that would have worked because I don't know the German language. I know he's trying to explain that in the German language, you have to emphasize this so that it makes sense. I can't argue whether that's true or false because I don't speak German. I do have someone in my church who does, so I may have written this past them and see if that makes any sense to them. We'll see. But there we have it. I don't think I'm gonna read all the rest of the comments. I don't think so. I think at this point, this is just insanity. I mean, when you send me a sermon where someone's quoting a Mormon for crying out loud to argue that God does not demand sinless perfection and that all God demands is our best, and at the same time you're condemning me to hell, I don't know why you could condemn me to hell. Clearly, I believe in Jesus. Believe he's the eternal Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and buried, rose the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe all the right, the basic teachings about Jesus Christ. I clearly believe I need to strive to put to death the works of the flesh. I need to try to follow God, serve God. I'm doing my very best. I repent when sin is present. I do my very best to try to follow Christ. So how can you say that I'm going to go to hell? Because all God demands is I do my best. That's all he demands. And I'm clearly doing my best. So if that's all that's required, then stop telling me I'm going to go to hell. Because that's just ridiculous and you're not even being consistent with the very teaching you sent me to make your argument. I believe God demands perfection. We will never meet perfection. And the only way to find salvation is to find the perfection that God demands, which is in Jesus Christ and in his imputed righteousness. I stand before God perfectly holy, therefore I am saved. But God calls me to obedience and to walk not after the flesh, but to walk after the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, even though when I fall short, praise God, I have an advocate with the Father, and I have Christ, who's a propitiation for my sins, who satisfied God's wrath on my behalf. That's the only way to understand the Bible in any meaningful way. This was an absolute, utter train wreck, devoid of anything that would even come close to passing a hermeneutics test in any Bible college or classroom. There's no hermeneutics. There was no exegesis. This was just a broken mess. And with that, we bring it to its final conclusion. I think that stops that series. Again, I could go and read all of the comments, but it's just rehashing basically the same thing over and over with all kinds of throwing more and more verses at it. I think we've done so. The person who hears this is going to be very unhappy, but I'm sorry. Considering the misrepresentations of Luther that's been included in all of this, the misrepresentations about me that I even read to my church, and they themselves laughed, who know me, going, that's not accurate. You've condemned me to hell without even being consistent with your own teaching, and you have completely unwilling to have any meaningful conversation or dialogue. I think I've done the best I can. I've tried to be fair. But there comes an end to everything, and I've ended this now. So that's the end. I hope I done the. Maybe I was wrong, and I should go read all the comments. But I think it's just prolonging the inevitable. We're clearly never going to agree. But when you rely on a sermon that's quoting a Mormon, I'm done. That's the end. All right. For a second, I thought he was quoting Henry Law, and I'm like, there's no way Henry Law believes that. And then when I realize it's William Law, and I'm like, oh my goodness, that's one of the early leaders in the Mormon church. Well, then everything falls completely apart, unless there's another William Law. But that's the problem. He gave quotes without sources or anything. And Clement of Alexandria, I think he's even, I would have to go find that quote in context. But yeah, there we have it. All right. There we go. You can email me newsif@yahoo.com, newsif@yahoo.com. All right, everyone have a great evening. I'll be back here. I'm going to try to do at least one more thing. All right, I think we'll try to go to 1 Corinthians quickly. All right, everyone have a good evening. God bless.